Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, it is probably something that you have experienced. This is the thing that I find is one of the real challenges of living in the year of our Lord 2024. It is the thing which no one experiences this and walks away with their dignity, with their calm, with their sanctification. It is probably one of the greatest threats to your own sense of personal righteousness. And it is any interaction you have with a customer service phone call. And I was doing this recently, and I had the experience which many of you have had. You have to press 1 for this, or 2 for this, or press 9 to repeat these options, or run screaming from your house. And I was on hold, hearing that music, which haunts my nightmares, and every once in a while, there would be an automated voice that would come on, and this voice would say, "Your call is important to us." And after about the fourth time they told me my call was important to them, I just put down the phone because I realized I was listening to lies. It was one of those moments of clarity, sort of like the emperor has no clothes. Or in Zoolander, when Mugatu, played by Will Ferrell, says, "All the looks are the same. Blue Steel, La Tigra, Magnum, they're all the same. I feel like I'm taking crazy pills." It was one of those moments. My call is clearly not important to you. I'm sure it is on some level. But if it was really important, you would probably invest the resources so that there would be enough people who could actually take my call and help me. I sound like an old man. I fully admit that. I'm leaning into it. I have a birthday coming up, so I feel like I've earned the curmudgeonly right to complain about things. But what I began thinking about is that there are so many examples of things that are clearly untrue, and yet we all just sort of accept it without thinking. We value your privacy as I collect reams of private data about you. For your convenience, we've made changes to our policy, which is code for we've made changes that benefit us and inconvenience you. Your safety is our top priority, which means we don't want to be sued. So these are the things we see everywhere. I saw an example of sort of what is true versus what is real last night at the football game, and this is happens everywhere where this dynamic is in play. The cameras pan the crowds, obviously, and look for folks to put on the Jumbotron. And every single time, they would catch the people unawares, their real selves. And what were they doing? Or just looking like this, you know, because they do this, it's not when there's exciting plays happen. They do this when you're sort of waiting. There's a timeout or something, and so people are just sort of... And the second the camera's on them, and they see that they're on the screen, they go like this. They start dancing, they do all the things. And I was like, gosh, there's such a dichotomy between how you are when no one is looking and how you are when everybody is looking. There are things, and that. So what I'm saying is there's a distinction between what's really going on with you emotionally right now is this. But what you present to the world is something else. Some of these lies get repeated in church a lot. There are many untruths that have the veneer of spiritual authority that get given to people, which are actually false. And one of the biggest untruths, which is said by well-meaning people, and I know where it's coming from, and I know why it's being said, but I actually think it is not in an integrated way with what Jesus' ministry is in the gospel, and that we see actually throughout the scriptures of how God works in people's lives. I mean, how does God work in your life? Truth? I think in this story, what people often say in the church is that God works in your life. And I think that is true. God works in reality. God is a God of reality. And if you're in the realm of truth, that is where God lives. But in terms of how does it actually happen? Like, what makes your life change? What makes you someone who is different than you were last week or 10 years ago? And the thing that we see here often in churches is that the way you, the way God works in your life is through your efforts. You come to church, you say your prayers, you serve the community, you try hard, you make a commitment, you make a resolution, you commit, you respond when the preacher says, I challenge you to such and such and such. You play your role. You work with God. You hear language about cooperation with God, partnership with God. Here at So-and-So Church, we partner with God to build God's kingdom in the world. The language is some sort of cooperation. You do your part, God does God's part, and together you make beautiful music. This is often how it works. And if you do your part, God will do His part, and your life will get better. You'll be on a ladder, a progression to success, into wellness, into whatever you want your life to be. So here's what I'm saying. The lie that is often told that we believe is that if you do your part, God will do His, and you will then go on the upward trajectory. This is how many churches, whether they say it explicitly or implicitly, leave people with that assumption. If I do the Jesus stuff, my life will then reflect order and harmony and prosperity and all that sort of stuff. And I want to push back a little bit on that. This is a sermon series called Verses, and it's we're looking at these dichotomies, this versus that. And also, how can we get some help when the world is versus us, against us? And so week one was the internal versus the external. Where does God work? We think He works in external things, but often in internal things. Last week it was inclusion versus exclusion. We think that God wants to put lines and build walls, but it seems that often Jesus Christ is bringing into the community the people that you think would not qualify, that the sinners are welcome in and forgiven. Tonight I want to talk, the dichotomy I've already sort of gotten at it is what the verses is, how does God work in our lives really versus how we think God works in our lives. And this comes from verse 33 in this passage that you heard from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you have your mind on human things and not divine things. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. That's how it is in your translation. So divine things, Peter, that's what you're thinking about, or human things. You think you think it works this way, but actually it's another way. These human things that Peter is thinking about, Jesus says, this is how you think God works. But actually, I'm going to tell you how God actually works. What is the true divine thing? So, we're in Caesarea Philippi, this predominantly Gentile city in northern Israel. This is where this story takes place. If you go there, you would see an oracle to Pan and to Zeus. And many people think Jesus was saying these words in front of those statues and little temples, and he was saying, you know, who do you say that I am? Am I one of these sorts of things, or am I something different? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the anointed one. And he gets it right, and he gets a gold star. But immediately, Jesus then begins to say, let me tell you what's going to happen to me. The Son of Man, which is his term for himself, must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, Mark says. So, who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. You're the one that's come to save the world, to fix everything, to put things right. And Jesus says, yes. And I'm going to be arrested, put on a sham trial by the religious and political authorities working together to kill me, and then I'll rise again. Peter then says, can I talk to you outside for a second? And it says that Peter rebukes Jesus for what he's saying. I don't know if you've committed some big sins in your life. I don't know if you've directly, to the Son of God, to His face, said you are wrong. Peter does that here. He says, no, 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 no. Now, why would he rebuke Jesus? People in those days, Peter included, thought Messiah meant one thing. The word Messiah means anointed one. You don't just go anointing folks for whatever. It meant somebody who was anointed like King David was anointed in 1 Samuel as king. He'd put oil on the person's head when King Charles III was recently crowned. He was anointed. It was the only part that you couldn't see on TV because it was thought to be so holy. This is the kind of moment when it happens, when the Archbishop of Canterbury anoints the head of the monarch with oil. Messiah means anointed one, and it meant this person would be a political, military, spiritual ruler, leader of the people. In other words, the one who was going to fix all the broken institutions in society. He was going to reform the corrupt religious institutions, the corrupt political institutions. He was going to make everything work together again so that Israel again could be this great kingdom and this light on a hill, this work of God in the world to make it better. And so when Peter calls Jesus Messiah, he thought he was talking about someone who would rally the troops, sort of, Les Miserables style, blockades in the streets, fight the power and restore justice and goodness to the world. And Jesus says, that's actually not what I'm going to do. I will not lead an armed resistance to kick out the Romans and to clear out the religious institutions of corrupt leaders. I am going to fail. I am the Messiah, and I will get humiliated. I will be arrested, and I will be killed by the very institutions that you would like me to reform. And then I'll rise again. And Peter doesn't even address that. You can tell he just sort of thinks that Jesus is maybe speaking some metaphorical, nice Hallmark card sort of thing. And that's where Jesus says what I said at the beginning. Peter, you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but human things. So to be clear, Jesus is saying human things are taking control of institutions to fix them, to make the world look the way you think God wants it to work. It's your power, it's human agency, it's doing it in the name of God, but I am doing it myself. Maybe I'm doing it with some other people, but together we're going to grab the world and make it the way we want it to be. That is human things. That's the idea of the Messiah. Divine things, what Jesus says he's going to do, is failure, humiliation, collapse, insignificance, mockery, scorn, and death, and resurrection. But you don't get to Easter without Good Friday. You see how unpopular this is and why maybe the church would say, no, no, no. We work with God together. We do have some control. We are important. And we can make life better if we take control of institutions and our own lives and make them look the way they're supposed to be. You have a role to play. Jesus says, death, humiliation, failure. No, 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 no. Jesus, I'd like a word outside, please. We're like Peter. The church just keeps doing the same thing over and over. I think it's so interesting. Jesus says to Peter elsewhere that you are the rock upon whom I will build the church. And I feel like the church still looks like Peter so often. We like to take Jesus outside for a word. So you get how awful this is. This goes right in the face of Maria von Trapp and Sound of Music theology. You've seen the little dance with Captain von Trapp, where they're falling in love for the first time and the filter gets all hazy and Maria says to Captain von Trapp, Georg to his friends, somewhere in my youth and childhood I must have done something good in order for this good thing to be happening to me now. This is Sound of Music theology. We partner with God to make good things happen. If something is good in my life, it's because I was on God's side and I did it right. If something is bad in my life, well, I probably did something wrong to make God angry with me, and that's why that happened. But this is not what Jesus' ministry reflects. And what he's saying tonight in this passage is that God does not work by taking the reins of power, but by giving them up. God doesn't save the world through might, but through weakness. God doesn't sit on a throne, except he's on a cross. Which is why he says, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. Your ego must be crushed. Your project of building empires must end. And then you might be open to where God actually works in those dark places. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot work in sunny days, but I'm sure glad he works on rainy ones. I want to talk about what this might look like, because this is so frustrating, because this is the point of the sermon where now I'm supposed to tell you what to do. I'm supposed to fall back into that thing where I tell you, you've got a role to play, and here are the three easy steps to make life work better and to keep God happy with you. But I'll tell you instead how I think this looks. And by the way, this is not a new idea. This is what the Reformers got into when they talked about the theology of glory, that was their word for it, versus the theology of the cross. The theology of glory is the one where you and God work together to make a glorious life story that could be made into a movie and monetized as a book. You could be an influencer. The theology of the cross is one where at your death and failure, and at the end of your project, you actually find grace, hope, help, healing, salvation. What this looks like, a story I heard a few years ago about a family in Northern Virginia. They were a successful couple. They had a boat. The husband and wife had matching Porsches in the driveway. And they had two children who were involved in all the extracurriculars. And the child who was telling the story as an adult said, "There were a lot of rules in my house, what you could and couldn't touch and what you could and couldn't say. And there was a lot of expectation that we look a certain way to the world around us. And one day, our parents called us into the den for a family meeting and sat us down. And they told us that Dad, the lawyer, had been taking money from a trust that he was in charge of for the benefit of a disabled person. And the money that he was taking from the trust was what enabled their lifestyle. And he had been found out, was going to confess and deal with the consequences. The consequences were disbarment, prison. They had to move to the part of the town where they would never go before. The father worked odd jobs when he got out of prison, and the mother became the janitor at the church." And she said, "As difficult as that may sound, it was the best thing that ever happened to my family, because suddenly my parents were people again. And they didn't care if we, didn't put our napkins on our lap or if we didn't look the right way for the family photo. They actually had fun because they were themselves again, and that transformed our whole family." The other example is a story that happened in England in the 1960s with John Profumo, who was an up-and-coming political star, a very high-ranking member of the government that was in power at the time. And he was caught having an affair with someone much younger than him. He denied it in Parliament, and then it was found out to be true. And John Profumo resigned, went to a local ministry in his neighborhood, and spent the rest of his life working in total obscurity, tutoring children, working with the homeless, and feeding the hungry. And he was a much happier man in that life than he had been before. Now, I'm not saying to go out and blow up your life. But what I am saying is that your life will blow up. My friend Jacob says that everybody is 3 days away from being in the tabloids, and we're all living on day two. There is something in your life that will blow up. Now, maybe it's a scandal like what I've talked about. Maybe it's just a vision that you have that doesn't come to fruition, or it could be any number of things. But my point, as Jesus says, you find your life by losing it. You seem to come to a place of healing and health and wholeness, not through trying hard and partnering with God, but, as he says, by dying, by coming to the end of yourself. This is the theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. And so you might have a moment like Peter, where on the night before Jesus is killed, Peter promises, the same Peter from this story, promises, "I will never deny you." And then he does it three times, quite publicly. And at that moment, Jesus looks at him, and Peter leaves, weeping. That might happen to you in some kind of way. But if that happens to you, or when that happens to you, you will find God to be the same God who in Jesus comes to Peter on a beach on the Sea of Galilee a few weeks later and forgives him and restores him. Because it is in Peter's failure, in Peter's end, that he finds God. And I do think that is the place where we find God. Because if God is not in the rainy days and the dark places, then it's not any God worth following. If God is a God that needs my help to get things done in my life, it's not a God I'm interested in. If I could get my life together 50%, I would be in a much better place. I need a God who can do it all, and this is what we find. And I just want to end with a P.S. In this service, in the confession, there is a phrase that we use to describe ourselves, and it might have raised your hackles a little bit. It is the phrase, miserable offender. It's a bit of a downer. How dare you make me say that about myself? The word miserable, in its earlier and original meaning, means something that prompts mercy. If you see a baby bird that's fallen out of the nest and you feel mercy towards it, that's what the word means. That is a miserable thing. It means I have mercy for it. So to say that I am a miserable offender is to say to God, I'm someone who has offended. I've come to the end of myself. But now I'm in a place to receive mercy, which is what Peter finds. And it's what you find, I pray. So on that, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you work in the dark and difficult places, and that it is coming to the end of ourselves that we find you and life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.